Tell me something I don't already know. I know that you can't stand these things I'm preaching in the streets, but how can I contain the truth I hold inside? With all the hurting people that I see, so I don't mind putting up with you and all the things you say. I'm not about to stop or even change my ways.
Hey everyone, welcome back. You've tuned into TruStream Oasis. TruStream Oasis is a part of the Revelations Radio Network. You can find the Revelations Radio Network at revelationsradionetwork.com, and you can find the TruStream podcast at truthstream.podomatic.com. I'm your host, Amos Ridley, and I'm glad to be back with you guys today. We're going to roll out the second part of the Language of Deception podcast today. Sorry, guys, part one was so long. I don't know what I was thinking. Should have known this thing was going to be long. But I'm glad to be bringing this second part to you. We're going to be talking about something called NLP. It's neuro-linguistic programming. I'm going to read you some articles about this, and we're going to delve into a little bit of George Orwell's 1984, and we're going to take a look at how this has transitioned into the modern age and how they've actually refined it to a point where they can actually come out in the open and use this sorcery and just put it off as like it's some type of class or something, you know, like, hey, let's just learn a skill on how to manipulate people. You know, it's not sorcery, it's just a technique we use now. So, but I wanted to start out with a little bit of scripture here. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. You guessed it, the Tower of Babel episode. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Let's read the Lord's holy word. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar." Now Shinar is another word for Babylon or Chaldea, "that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. They said to one another, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Now the word Babel literally means confusion, and this is this term Babel is where we get the term Babylon. Pretty simple stuff here, but it basically just means confusion, and it goes back to when God confused the languages. And let me read you, and there are reasons why God kept man separate, you know, because when God confused the languages, it created natural boundaries. I mean, the people couldn't express, you know, things beyond the other people that knew their language, so it created natural boundaries within the people. And the reasons why God kept man separate was mostly due to the fall, because man is fallen, and his heart is desperately wicked above all things, and who can know it? And to keep all of the people separate so they didn't come together and compound their wickedness together, he confused the languages, and it's pretty wise if you think about it, because they couldn't communicate. But in the end, he will restore the languages. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." This was when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, to the when the cloven tongues of fire came upon the apostles, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke in tongues, and they went right out into the courts and started preaching to the people. And the interesting thing is about it is they were speaking one language, but every man heard them speak in his own language. And in fact, if you go back in some of the translations, it literally means their own dialect. It means that if you're from Texas, you would hear somebody speak with the Texas dialect, the accent. If you were from like Greece, you would hear them speaking Greek. And that's pretty amazing. You know, there's nobody speaking those kind of tongues today. You know, these tongues that are being spoken today is, if you look at it, it's a lot like Babel. You know, I'm not trying to judge anybody. I know I've got a lot of listeners out there, but you know, there is such thing as glossolalia. You know, it's used in Eastern mysticism in a lot of tribal settings. You know, people get ecstatic, and then they start just with tongue utterances, you know, like sounds, and they usually have a lot of B's and L's in them, like, you know, ba-la-la-la, ba-la-la, ka-la-ba-la-la-la, you know, and it's just a lot of B's and L's, like Babel. So, you know, we do know that in rituals and in ecstatic utterances that a lot of glossolalia goes on, but we do have an example of the tongues in the scriptures, and these tongues landed on them like cloven tongues of fire, and it was through the Holy Spirit, and one set of words came out of one person's mouth, and it went out to everybody. It was like kind of like broadcast to everybody, and they heard them in their own language, in their own dialect. I find that to be pretty interesting. But this is what we have to look forward to at the end of it all. It's in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. "For then will I return to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." And I don't know about you, but have you ever been frustrated trying to communicate to people? And especially, you know, if you've worked with somebody that's from another country and it's just hard translating because things don't translate properly. It's going to be awesome, this pure language that the Lord's talking about. I've often wondered if it's going to be like a repurified version of Hebrew or something of that nature. But that's going to be awesome. And I imagine it that you know, one of the possibilities is that there's going to be a word for everything. There will be no confusion. There won't be like, you know, the word prophets. You know, we won't get that confused with God's prophets and the profits you make with money. You know, there won't be this confusion. Every single concept, you know, this isn't like in the Bible or anything, but I imagine that, you know, it would be a language where everything has its own word. There will be no confusion to it. So I just thought that would be a good scripture to start out with, just to get warmed up, going back to the Tower of Babel and talking about languages and confusion. But what I want to do is I want to transition into this neuro-linguistic programming. This is something that I came across on the net. I actually had no idea about it, never had heard of it before. In fact, since I've been doing the research for this podcast, I've actually heard of it one time. So I think it was on a radio station where a talk show host or something was referencing it, but I had never heard of this before. It's called neuro-linguistic programming, but as I was doing the research, I was typing in, you know, deceptive speech, the magic of language, and a lady who sells this program and teaches it actually had a on her site. That was the title of her article about neurolinguistic programming, was The Magic of Language. So that was my first exposure to this. And as I started to research it and started to look at it, I was like, wow, they're just putting it out there and just saying it, you know, how to manipulate people. And it's like a new technique and it's no big deal. It's like, you know, I guess society is so, you know, has fallen so much away from what things really are, and they've got people's perceptions so prepared that they can just bring this out in the open and just, you know, have it as like some kind of thing that's beneficial. But if you listen to the language of these articles that I'm getting ready to read, you'll get a new age flavor. If you're discerning, you'll pick up on it, that this is all tying into like spiritualism and spiritism and mysticism and sorcery and just manipulating something by knowing the source of it. But I'm going to jump right into this. The first article is just telling us a little bit about the background of neurolinguistic programming. It says, neurolinguistic programming, NLP, was created in the early 1970s by Richard Bandler, a computer scientist and gestalt therapist, and Dr. John Grinder, a linguist and therapist. Bandler and Grinder invented a process known as modeling that enabled them to study three of the world's greatest therapists: Dr. Milton Erickson, father of modern hypnotherapy, Fritz Perls, creator of the Gestalt therapy, and Virginia Satir, the mother of modern-day family therapy. They wanted to know what made these therapists effective and to train others in their methods. What is offered today as NLP is the product of this modeling process. How does NLP optimize individual and organizational performance? Neurolinguistic programming is an extremely powerful concept. It is said by many to contain all the positive and most useful aspects of modern psychology. NLP has many beneficial uses in the business environment. For example, CRM, customer relationship management. The experience of undergoing NLP training is a life-changing one for many people, and its techniques offer substantial advantage to most roles in organizations. See the temptation building here? This is what NLP is said to help people to achieve. Notice how they word it so that it sounds totally acceptable, and there's no mention of manipulation or, even more to the point, sorcery. Because sorcery is manipulation of things by manipulating it from the source. Okay? So, this is what NLP is said to help people to achieve. Number one, set clear goals and define realistic strategies. Number two, coach new and existing staff to help them gain greater satisfaction from their contribution. Number three, understand and reduce stress and conflict. Number four, improve new customer relationship building and sales performance. It's all about the money, isn't it? They'll do anything to improve sales and make more money. Enhance the skills of customer care staff and reduce customer loss. And improve people's effectiveness, productivity, and thereby profitability. Yes. It's always the money. NLP operational principles. NLP consists of a set of powerful techniques for rapid and effective behavioral modification. Ooh, they're going to modify the behavior, and an operational philosophy to guide their use. It is based on four operational principles. Number one, know what outcome you want to achieve. Number two, have sufficient sensory acuity. Acuity means clear understanding, to know if you are moving towards or away from your outcome. Number three, have sufficient flexibility of behavior so that you can vary your behavior until you get your outcome. Four, take action now. Very interesting. Create your own reality. Okay. It is important to have specific outcomes. Many people do not have conscious outcomes and wander randomly through life. NLP stresses the importance of living with conscious purpose. In order to achieve outcomes, it is necessary to act and speak in certain ways. Let me run that by you again. In order to achieve outcomes, it is necessary to act and speak in certain ways. NLP teaches a series of linguistic and behavioral patterns that have proved highly effective in enabling people to change the beliefs and behaviors of other people. That's the first thing that I love to do, is wake up in the morning, is to change the beliefs and behaviors of other people in order to achieve more profitability in my sales. It's one thing to give people the truth of God's word and to give them the gospel. See, Satan just perverts things. You know, there's a certain way that God set up communication, and Satan's just like, he just perverts it and turns it to the dark side and makes it about all this cheap stuff like profitability and deception and confusing people. It's ridiculous. But you can see the manipulation. They're actually telling you in the article, when they're telling you about NLP, they're actually telling you that you're trying to manipulate other people's behavior, and yet this is supposed to be acceptable. By no means, by bringing this to you guys, am I actually telling you this is a good thing. This is ridiculous. It goes on. This variation, now here we go. In using any of these patterns, NLP stresses the importance of continuous calibration of the person or people you are interacting with in order to see if what you are doing is working. Because if it is not working, it is important to do something different. You're not getting your outcome. The other person is not a human being to interact with. They are a robotic program that you need to learn. And when you come up with the responses that you're supposed to, you know, in order to get the responses that you want, you've got to learn these patterns. It's not about living life. It's about learning what's under the hood and learning the source of it so you can manipulate it to get your own outcome. Very interesting how we're evolving here in the human race, don't you think? Definitely going in the wrong direction. This is ridiculous. When I read this, I was flabbergasted. I was like, what is this? And they're putting it on the internet like it's some program, like, hey guys, come in here and take this class. It's just a normal little harmless thing that'll help you out in life. Never mind that you're manipulating other people through psychology. It says this variation in behavior is not random. It's definitely not random. It involves the systematic application of NLP patterns. We must be systematic about this, and we must apply these patterns in order to get the outcomes we want. It is also important to take action, since nothing ever happens until someone takes the initiative, and it might as well be you, because you're the elite. When you take this NLP, you'll be illuminated in how to manipulate people through language, and you'll be the one that takes the initiative. You'll be the master of your own universe. In short, NLP is about thinking, observing, and doing to get what you want out of life. Yes. Getting what you want. That's what it's all about, baby. So, basically what we're doing now is reducing people, like I said, to some sort of machine that we can program for a particular response. As long as we know how to manipulate their neural connections using this linguistic programming that will elicit the desired responses. And this isn't a form of sorcery? Okay. No, it's just a harmless little program. Can you guys tell? I normally don't get this sarcastic, but this is ridiculous. I'm hoping this is impacting you guys, and you're seeing that they're putting this out here. This is the new wave, this NLP, and you know, I'm sure a lot of people are going to be hearing a lot more about this. And this is the article, The Magic of Language. It's written by this lady, Judith Lowe. This was the original article that I found, and it led to some of these other ones. She says, what is different about this course? Have you ever found yourself using words that don't seem to express what you really mean? or thought you had understood another person's language only to discover that they had meant something completely different? If you have, then this course will help you understand why. You will learn to recover the true meaning of words and create clarity for yourself and others. It sounds all real good so far. By breaking through the barriers that frustrate our natural desire for clear and effective communication. And as you rediscover the power of language, you will learn how to effortlessly influence the experience of others and create lasting change. For yourself, of course. Doesn't matter what those other people are, they're just props in your own little universe. It's an illusion. There's only you. These are just little machines to manipulate to get your own outcome. And as you rediscover the power of language, let me read this again, you will learn how to effortlessly influence the experience of others and create lasting change. Discover the real meaning behind language. It is through language that our thoughts take shape. As we talk, we select words to represent the meaning of these thoughts. Meanings that may originate deep within our minds, yet often the meaning is lost in the translation, where the words become disconnected from the original thought behind them. During this course, you will learn to ask the key questions that will help clarify these misalignments, the questions that will gather the information you need to reconnect a person's language with their experience. And as the meanings become clear, you will become aware of how a person's language restricts their capacity to change by supporting unconscious and limiting beliefs. In turn, your heightened awareness of the patterns of language will allow you to communicate with greater finesse and precision by choosing the appropriate words to convey your meaning. And that part right there doesn't sound too harmless, but we get little inputs here. Learn the language of influence. Have you noticed how some people have the ability to effortlessly influence others every time they express themselves? Whether they are in a one-to-one conversation or addressing a large audience, their words take on a persuasive and compelling tone with a seemingly hypnotic quality. This course will introduce you to the patterns of language that will help you build influence and create acceptance in others to your ideas and messages. You will learn to use words that are deliberately imprecise and suggestive, that bypass resistance and open the minds of others to the prospect of lasting change. Wow. I think that one bears repeating. This course will introduce you to the patterns of language that will help you build influence and create. You are going to create acceptance in others. You don't allow them to just accept you by their own decision. You are creating the acceptance in others to your ideas and messages. Listen to this. You will learn to use words that are deliberately imprecise and suggestive, that bypass resistance and open the minds of others to the prospect of lasting change. There you go. That one's a sledgehammer right there. Let that one hit you. This is getting ridiculous. They're just coming out and telling us. Move on to the other site here. It's The Path of Mastery. This is also by Judith Lowe, the same lady that just finished reading that article. She had written that. This is for the Model magazine. And this is what she wrote. NLP is a strange and marvelous field, and in my 20 years of study and practice, I would have to say full of strange and marvelous people, too. For a start, what did they think they were doing? Richard Bandler and John Grinder, all those years ago on a West Coast campus. How outrageous of them not to theorize, not to rationalize and analyze, but just jump in and do. How irresponsible and unregulated. All our knowledge has its origins in our perceptions, says Leonardo da Vinci. There we go. That's the reference to the old Da Vinci. The early NLPers, the pioneers, were relentless in their observations, actions, experimentation / play, and testing in their work. Techniques and metaphors were created and then abandoned in favor of ever more refined and integrated ones. Remember how we talked about in the first podcast, The Language of Deception, the first part, how we took the older words and we saw their progression and they lost their impact. It used to be associated with witchcraft and then it kind of degenerated into, you know, like charm used to be something that was really associated with witchcraft, and then it just came to mean, you know, like attractive or fascinating. It kind of degenerated. And how we talked about English seemed to be a really conducive language for sorcery because it's been refined over the years and developed. This is another section here where they're actually showing it, that these techniques and metaphors were created and then abandoned in favor of ever more refined and integrated ones. But still the focus was on, does it work? And is it useful? How do you know? And what can you see, feel, and hear? The knowledge of all things is possible, says Leonardo, and these people seem to not to know when to stop. Okay, mastery in NLP. What does it mean to you to say that you are a practitioner of NLP? A practitioner. Practitioner of witchcraft? Practitioner of sorcery? No, we'll just call it NLP. Because that has less of an impact. It's a new word. It's not sorcery. What should we expect of ourselves and each other in this sometimes derided and mainly unacknowledged field that still has so much to offer the world? Learning NLP is more than a bunch of techniques, learnt from someone who learnt them from someone. It's an invitation to jump back into life, to see things fresh, have new, rich, strange, unlabeled experiences. It's a chance to take up unusual perspectives, put things together in surprising ways, finding extraordinary possibilities in yourself and others. It's also an opportunity, through enriching and deepening our knowledge and experience, to link up our achievements to the wider world conversations about mind, body, consciousness, human functioning, and evolution. We are part of that leading-edge symposium on emotions, neurophysiology, and change, and have a place, maybe not yet, at the right-hand side of the Dalai Lama. Though, hey, why not? Wasn't that an experience? It was like crazy. Now she talks about NLP and uses NLP to sell it. Here we see her using broad and wide strokes of her linguistic brush to paint a portrait of NLP that is so far from sorcery or manipulation that you can feel yourself being pulled right into her reality and agreeing with her view of it. This is what they do. She's actually using NLP to sell you NLP. Is it working? Just like they use sorcery to make you think that sorcery is harmless. So, mastery in NLP. Let's make fantastical new models of extraordinary human abilities. Let's not mind if we smudge the margins of our notebooks or occasionally make things that won't quite get off the ground. Leonardo saw leaves and how they moved. He saw water and clouds. He looked deeply into the workings of the human body, peeling back the skin, identifying the nerves, the organs, the bones. He had strange new thoughts about how things might be. Maybe you could emboss silk like this. Maybe water could be made to flow this way. Maybe you could get these effects in painting and frighten people, seduce them even. Ooh. Looking across the Tuscan hills, it's almost obvious how the Renaissance artists would have had to discover perspective. So many vistas unfolding before your eyes, hinting at secret places and destinations. So much meaning in the play of light and shadow, near and far. So many stories to tell. To become a master, learn more about seeing, about your body and movement, about language and how to speak. Get excited about yourself and your own potential for genius. Enjoy sponsoring and discovering more about others. Be a scientist. Be an artist. Look so carefully at a dragonfly that, although stunned by its beauty, you invent a helicopter. Wow, that's crazy. This NLP stuff is insane. It's all about it. It's just got the feel of that new age mysticism, you know, druidic mentionings of the universe, you know, getting back to nature and delving into everything. You know, God gave us his creation to enjoy, but we're not going to worship it, and we're not going to dig so deeply underneath to learn every little nook and cranny of it. We learn how to manipulate everything and manipulate and use it to manipulate other people. Sometimes you just drive the car and enjoy it. You know what I'm saying? You don't need to know what's under the hood. Okay. So what we're going to do now is I found this site, and this kind of ties into it. I'm just going to read this. I think it's interesting. It was a site that was linked from one of these NLP sites, and it was a site about metaphor. And I'm going to have all these articles because I just kind of took bits and pieces out of these articles to share it with you. Did the editing as best I could. But I am going to have these. I'm pretty sure all these are up. I didn't check them before the podcast, but I'll put the addresses up, and you can look into this stuff. But be very, very, very discerning when you read this. Don't fall into the trap of being tempted to use some of this stuff, because this stuff really, really, especially this metaphor page, it can suck you into the new age and all kinds of stuff. The only reason I'm exposing you to a brief bit of this is because I want you to see what's going on around you. I don't want you to learn it. I don't want you to do it. It's not a good thing. But I want to expose you to it so that you know that there's some people out there manipulating people, and that this is how it goes on. And, you know, to do like Christ said, and let no man deceive you in any way. Just to make you aware that people can use God's gift of language in a negative and manipulative way to deceive. That's why we need to keep our minds in the Bible, let the Bible sow into our spirit the pure word of God to come out of Babylon, come out of confusion, and to be healed by the word of God, and know that there are people out there deliberately corrupting the language and using it to manipulate. Okay, metaphor. He has a definition of metaphor here. It's a noun, a figure of speech by which a thing is spoken of as being that which it only resembles. We understand experience metaphorically when we use a gestalt from one domain of experience to structure experience in another domain. And there are other ways to understand metaphor. Metaphor.org.uk is founded on an idea that metaphors are building blocks for how we code experience. The nuts and bolts of how we describe the world around us are symbolic language. Isn't that interesting? That sounds a lot like the occult and a lot about what the Illuminati and all this occultic stuff does. Their language is symbols. We use metaphors to describe the world, and by playing with the descriptions, we can change our world. Okay, that's a pretty hefty statement. By playing with the descriptions and metaphors, we can change our world. That sounds a little new age. If it sounds at all complicated, it's a lot simpler than it sounds. What's the simplest sound you can imagine? How might it sound a little more like that? I didn't get that. So if one of you guys out there get why they said that, email me, because I'd like to know. What's the simplest sound you can imagine? How might it sound a little more like that? The purpose of metaphor. So a metaphor, what exactly does it do? What's the purpose? What will it do for me? Well, it depends entirely upon the outcome you desire. A friend of mine was talking to me recently about how they think about it. It's like I'm helping the other person to reach a destination, they said. And when I'm thinking about it, I see a path. And the destination is like a feeling at the end of the path. And I know we've already reached the destination before we even take our first step. Okay? And although we might not realize everything yet, I know that you're beginning to wonder just how soon you'll be able to see the destination and know how that feels. Sounds like a bunch of bunk to me. There are many contexts within which you can imagine yourself delivering metaphor, relating within a ritual, holding the destination in mind with the intention to move from a starting point towards that destination, choosing the path and the resources that will be needed along the way in this particular process of change. And you'll be using the capabilities of fantastic storytellers as you suspend disbelief for long enough to move from a beginning to an end through the process of a middle. Your mission is to distract the conscious mind for long enough to activate an unconscious search for meaning. Boy, these guys just pretty much expose themselves when you have some discernment, huh? With all this going on, you remember how I was talking about getting into the Word of God? I wanted to go over something that God revealed to me about the book of Proverbs. I literally, when I didn't have the Bible on CD, this was a few years ago, I literally took the time myself, when I had a cassette player in my car, to read the book of Proverbs, with my own voice, onto the cassettes, and then I would listen to them every day. Yeah, it kind of stinks being me and listening to myself speak to me over and over again. But that's what I did. I recorded my own voice reading Proverbs onto cassettes, but it was the only way I could listen to it, and nobody else was going to do it for me. But I wanted to listen to Proverbs because I wanted to get wisdom. Well, as I kept listening to it over and over and over again, I picked up on something. I picked up on the fact that basically Solomon was just repeating, a certain amount of principles over and over and over again in different ways. Kind of like describing a building, but describing the same building, but describing it from the north, from the south, from the east, and the west. And I may have said something about this in a previous podcast, but I wanted to share this with you again. And then I came across Proverbs 22:20 and verse 21. And this is what put it all together for me. And the Lord revealed to me that's exactly what Solomon was doing. It says, "Have I not written 30 sayings for you, sayings of counsel and knowledge, teaching you true and reliable words so that you can give sound answers to him who sent you?" Now, the book of Proverbs is basically 30 principles repeated over and over and over again in various different ways. The book of Proverbs, literally, if you want to get technical with this NLP and all this, the book of Proverbs literally programs your mind with wisdom. It's planting seeds over and over and over again, coming at these principles from different directions. So if you're not picking it up one way, depending on what type of mind you have and what type of learning process you have, it comes at it from a different direction. So you're sure to have that seed planted. And it's really good to listen to the Proverbs over and over again. God is the originator of, he is the creator. He created us, and he knows exactly how our minds work. And the Word of God literally washes your mind with the Word. It literally will take you out of Babylon. If you just keep reading the Bible, if you listen to it over and over and over again, it will start to put your thoughts and file them away in the right places so you can see and have discernment and wisdom. This world tends to, with its confusing languages and changing images and changing thoughts and manipulation and confusion, it tends to defile where we how we think about things. So for those of you out there that want to gain wisdom, read the Proverbs. These 30 principles of wisdom will get sown into your spirit, and you won't even know how it's happening, but it will. It will give you the the Wisdom of the Lord. So I do highly recommend if you guys, and if you look at the beginning of Proverbs in chapter 1, it literally tells you that the Proverbs are for the Proverbs are for understanding riddles and parables of the wise. It literally will help you interpret the Bible, because a lot of it is like, this is like this, this is like this. And if you're having problems understanding some of the imagery and prophecy, sometimes you go to Proverbs and it just tells you, like, the king's wrath is like the roar of a lion. You know, so when you see the angel in Revelation 10, I've used this example many times, and in Revelation 10 he gives a loud shout like the roar of a lion, you know that it's the king is angry. And it's helped me understand prophecy many times. Let me read you also a section from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, set apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And I want to focus on the verse 26, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's what Christ does for us with his word. We are the bride. We are the church. Christ is the groom, the bridegroom. And a good husband washes his wife with the water of the word. It literally sanctifies you. It will straighten your mind out. The whole term of brainwashing was meant to be good. It got twisted because Satan confuses the language. He takes things that are good, uses them in a bad context, creates a bad neural connection. That's how he defiles your mind and gets you all screwed up. You know, people are going around, and when they think something good, they're like, oh, that's sick. Or, wow, that was a wicked concert that I went to. You know, and they mean that they really enjoyed it. But I guess maybe it's like the old double-double, you know. It looks like they're using the word in an improper sense, but what they're actually doing is they're telling you the truth, because the concert probably was wicked. So let that bake your noodle for a little bit. But, you know, God also has a verse, and this is what God says at the end of all of it with their sorcery and witchcraft. In Micah 5:12, he says, I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. So, very interesting. God wins in the end. So those of you out there that are thinking, wow, you know, there's all kinds of sorcery and witchcraft and manipulation and psychology going on behind the scenes, don't fret, because God's going to take care of business. In the end, he's going to destroy it all. Okay, let's move on. I'm going to take you to an article I found at prisonplanet.com. I usually try to stay away from Alex Jones. Did the whole Alex Jones thing there for a while and pulled out of it. I think I talked about that in the podcast with discussion with Guardian. Spoke a little bit about Alex Jones. Not that he doesn't have information about stuff that's going on, but if you guys want to know how I feel about Alex Jones, you can download the discussion with Guardian of Days of Prophecy podcast. But, you know, I do reference some things there every now and then, and this, I have to say, was a pretty good article. It was written by Liberty Rogue, whoever that is. It's Deception by Language, Creating Stereotypes and Destroying Meaning. It says, a lot has been said on the subject of how the oppressive rulers fool their populations using deceptive language. George Orwell also extensively used examples of such in his book 1984. I will not repeat what has already been said, but try to focus on one small point that has been overlooked. In 1984, there is a concept called doublethink, when a person can hold two contradictory viewpoints in his mind without realizing the contradiction. doublethink is not that uncommon in our world. The most common example is the word black helicopter. No person in today's modern world would deny that there are helicopters. Well, duh. And what colors are military helicopters of numerous nations? Green and black. Green for camouflaging them in the operations conducted in forests, and black for camouflaging them in the nighttime operations. Would any sane person deny that there are helicopters and that they are colored black? No. But then somebody uses the word black helicopter, and the sheeple-minded public engages in ridicule. This is a perfect example of doublethink. The people know that there are helicopters colored black, but at the same time they laugh when the word combination is changed to black helicopters. Use of confusing and deceptive language helps the tyrants, as their tyranny is built upon a whole foundation of lies and mistruths. The concise and accurate language helps the freedom lovers, as accurate language conveys truth, and truth is the precursor to freedom. I am no expert in language and semantics, but language is built upon the words, and I would like to point out some of the commonly used or misused words to confuse and enslave the people. If we could replace these confusing and deceptive words with precise and accurate words in public dialogue, we could gain a major benefit. Number one, here's an example. Conservative. A conservative is somebody who favors traditional views and values. This is a word that tends towards confusion and is the reason why the politicians are fond to use it. In a communist country, a conservative would be a communist. In monarchy, a conservative would be a monarchist. In a constitutional republic like America, a true conservative would be a constitutionalist. However, the word by itself does not represent a political philosophy. Deceptive politicians love causing confusion amongst the public, because a well-informed public is anathema to tyrants. A better word would be constitutionalist. Number two, liberal. A liberal originally was a lover of liberty, not the socialists today who call themselves liberals. This is another arena where politicians have caused confusion. Socialists infiltrated liberalism and started calling themselves liberals. This way, they replaced the classical liberal tradition of freedom with socialist tradition of tyrannical control. The American public would never have accepted any socialist ideas if they were called by their true names, but they have accepted many socialist ideas in the name of liberalism. To wake up the people, we need to take back this word. Better word, socialist. Not to digress from the point, but the confusion of these two words has done considerable damage to freedom. Let me give you an example from sports. In some sports entertainment, good guys are known as face and bad guys as heel. But only those with active interests in such sports know the meaning of these technical words. If those of us with interest in politics were made to choose between face and heel, we would be confused and make a random selection. However, if we were told in simple terms, good and bad, we would choose good. How does this relate to politics? The ordinary person on the street has no interest in politics. He does not know the history related to words liberal and conservative. He makes a random choice. But if, on the other hand, he was given a choice between a constitutionalist and a socialist, the results would overwhelmingly come in favor of the constitutionalist. That is why it is important to replace words conveying confusion or misinformation with precise words. Let me continue with some more examples. Collateral damage. This phrase means death of innocent civilians during the war. A large part of the public is not only ignorant, but they are also afraid to face reality. This is why this phrase was invented. It makes some people feel good because they don't have to face the reality that somewhere, some innocent people are dying. These people are not bad, and they know it is a bad thing. But they are cowards to voice their opposition, so they need sugarcoating to avoid facing reality. Reality needs to be accepted first and foremost. Better phrase, death of innocent civilians. That's a very good point. Sometimes tragedies do happen which nobody can avert, but a lot of the wars were started by the international banking interests. And he goes on to talk about Anthony Sutton's two good books, Wall Street and the Rise of Hitler and Wall Street and the Bolshevik Revolution. Number four, assault weapons, a commonly used word by gun grabbers. Any tool like a baseball bat or wrench could be used for assault, but gun grabbers have attached this word to firearms to degrade them further. Better word, semi-automatic firearm. And he goes on down here. I'm not going to do all these because this is a fairly long article, but let's check out conspiracy. This is a very accurate word, but the media has totally distorted it. Just like the case with Black Helicopter, the media has created doublethink in the public's mind. Ask any ordinary person down the road, are there people who get together and plan illegal activities in secret? Almost unanimously, people would agree. But that is the definition of conspiracy. This is another example of doublethink. Many gun owners are charged with conspiracy to commit this or conspiracy to commit that and various fraudulent charges. Nobody even questions these convictions. But then the ignorant part of the public laughs at mere mention that people in power would be conspiring illegally to create a tyranny. The elites have the means more than anybody else and the motives, yet the public mind, twisted with Orwellian doublethink, refuses to even consider the possibility. How can one believe that some people conspire and then laugh at the same time somebody else mentions conspiracy? Why, of course, the doublethink. This needs to be pointed out to everybody who laughs and throws around ad hominem attacks like, you are a kooky conspiracy theorist. Let's see. Civil liberties. Let's check this one out. Civil liberties are the liberties that authorities allow the people in a country governed by civil government as opposed to military dictatorship. The problem is because natural rights have been renamed civil liberties. Where do the individual rights come from? And are endowed by their creator by certain unalienable rights. The Declaration of Independence states, rights belong to the individual and they are unalienable. That means they cannot be changed. When individual rights are renamed as civil liberties, it becomes easier for politicians to legislate them away. That's interesting. I never really thought of that. But attaching the word civil kind of connotates that the government is in control of it. Another variation of this Orwellian use of language is the question, should we give up our rights? The question is asked after every problem created by those who want to take away the rights. By definition, rights are individual rights. That means only an individual can decide what he can or cannot do with his rights. That question makes it seem like this collective we can give up rights that belong exclusively to the individual. Better phrase, natural individual rights or unalienable rights or God-given rights. Let's see here. 9. Extremist or fringe. This word is used to smear the freedom movement as right-wing extremists. The same word is used to describe neo-Nazis. The idiotic public then thinks that the two are the same. I have never read anybody described as left-wing extremist in any mainstream newspaper. But the phrase right-wing extremist appears all the time. But what is an extremist? A person who holds views that are radically different than the views of others. In the scientific world, various scientists hold opinions radically different from each other. The fact is, it is respected as difference of opinion and views. But when it comes to politics, the media and politicians absolutely don't respect the difference of opinion. They smear all new or old ideas away from the norm as extremists. The media has portrayed this as a negative word, even though it doesn't have to be. It's not extremism, but difference of opinion, and radical difference of opinion is the norm of any free society. Better phrase, difference of opinion or values. Let's do the last one here, free market. This word is not a confusing word, but the media has confused corporatism with free market. Free market just means freedom of trade and production for all people and no government intervention in economy. If a corporation is given special favors, it is not a free market. It is just a different variety of socialism. Materialism is not related to capitalism. In capitalism and free market, people are left to themselves in the economy. To remove the negative image of capitalism from the public's mind, it is important to get out there out that there is no free market. All the markets in the world right now are controlled, and these controls are the reason for poverty. Another short point is that in the book 1984, the minions of Big Brother were always there trying to remove more and more words from the vocabulary. In our world, this is called political correctness. Let's not bow down to political correctness. The things that need to be said need to be said, no matter whose beliefs are offended. Using precise and accurate words, and thus a language that conveys the real meaning, will help out the freedom movement and show cracks in the lies and deceptions of the globalist elite. And I would like to just say that's focusing on the conspiracies and fixing this governmental system. But you know what, folks? I'm tired of talking about fixing this governmental system. The only fixing I want to do in the governmental system is to give us more time to get out the gospel, not because I'm all into fixing man's self-imposed role here. Personally, you know, we should be focusing on the fact that we're not citizens of this world and this kingdom down here on earth. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, and we should be focusing on freeing people, not by a constitution on paper, but freeing them spiritually through Jesus Christ. So with that said, I guess I'll just leave that there. All right, let's move on to the last article that I have here. This is George Orwell, and this is actually it's a essay by Jem Burks, and I'll have this up on the it says here, if you quote or paraphrase from my essay, give them due credit. So I'm going to put up the reference material here, the URL, up on truestreamoasis.blogspot.com. So I'm going to give the guys due credit, because I thought this was an interesting essay that he wrote here. It's called Language as the Ultimate Weapon in 1984. And this is interesting. I went through this. I did a little bit. Actually got me into a little bit of what George Orwell wrote. I wasn't a big 1984 fan. But, you know, there are some concepts in there. You know, I take all this earthly stuff, and basically what I used to do is just, you know, go through these articles and, you know, Prison Planet, its conspiracies, and everything was geared to, you know, saving my flesh. You know, let's get the government straight, because, you know, I want to live here and I want to do this and I want to live. But what I'm realizing now is that the Lord's impressing upon me is that this time in this flesh body is passing away, and that there's more important things about building God's kingdom, that we're going to stand before the Lord one day, and, you know, all of our works are going to be tried by fire, and anything that's, you know, wood, hay, or stubble, you know, or done with not pure motives, it just doesn't pass the test, it's going to burn up. And anything that's gold, silver, precious jewels, you know, for example, works that are lasting, that have spiritual value in the Lord's eyes, will make it through. So, you know, the whole world is just going crazy about, let's get our government straight, let's do this, and, you know, let's get back to, you know, let's get back on the gold standard, and let's get back to the Constitution, and let's do this. And it's not horrible or anything, but I'm just getting to a point where I'm just tired of Babylon. I'm tired of the fighting, the protests, going back and forth, back and forth. I just want to extract myself. And you know, we'll delve back in here into the world to pick out the concepts, but I want the eyes of your spiritual understanding to be opened. I'm praying that you guys will grow in this area, and then you can look at the natural things. And, you know, the Bible says that when your eyes are opened by the Lord, not this freaky opening of the eyes that Satan talks about, you know, but when the eyes of your spiritual understanding are opened by God, the Bible says that your teachers are all around you. Why do you think Jesus was able to just take anything in the natural universe and teach you a spiritual lesson? You know, oh, you guys have been planting seeds for a while, you guys are farmers, oh, I can teach you a spiritual lesson from that. The seed is the Word of God, you know, and it's awesome. Our teachers are all around us. God gave us this physical temporal universe as kind of like a second womb, you know, that we'll be born into the kingdom of God. Like, we're being prepared here to learn the concepts of what's in the spiritual kingdom, God's spiritual kingdom. And that's why Jesus was, I mean, he's God. He created the whole universe. He could just pick anything out and teach you this incredibly meaty spiritual lesson out of it. And that's what you can do. When you have your spiritual eyes opened, you can go in and everybody's fighting on this carnal level 6 flesh man thing, you know, and taking everything literally, and it's all about this world and the now. And you can just scuba dive into it, get your little jewels, pull them out, and learn something, you know, and you can get the spiritual meaning from it. And the Holy Spirit's the only one that can lead you into all truth, but it's all around you. You know, the Holy Spirit's like a filter. You can even go into, you know, anything and pull the truth out, you know, sift out the poison. The truth is all around you. It's just mixed up and perverted and, you know, polluted. But just like a water filter can filter out that dirty water and make it pure again, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He opens your eyes and you can just draw out the truth in things. And, you know, I pray that you guys will ask the Lord for that. Literally ask the Lord to open the eyes of your understanding. Knock on the door. Keep knocking. Seek and ask, and he will do it. So we're going to go in this, and we'll pick up some concepts, because I'm just trying to tie in the fact that, you know, basically witches and sorcerers aren't walking around in big pointy hats looking like the witch and the Wizard of Oz, flying on brooms and casting spells on people because they have some magic wood in their hand. That's just an image that you don't see that in the real world. They don't do that. Have you ever wondered why you've met people in Wicca and stuff and they're like, you know, they don't look like these witches of the imprinted witch like the Wizard of Oz in your mind? Because they wanted to distract you with, you know, a little bit of distraction, you know, like sleight of hand. They're like, we're going to imprint this image of a witch and you'll never see that, so you won't think any witchcraft's going on. Well, this is exposing the fact that there's a kind of sorcery and witchcraft and magic arts are being used all around you and you don't see it. So we're making you aware of it. And I know, depending on the spiritual strength or the faith level of all the different people out there listening, you know, this might be a little bit more oppressive to others. But in the end, God is on his holy throne. And if you have humbled yourself and you have been born again of the Spirit, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, to know whether you're in Christ Jesus, Paul the Apostle says to work your own salvation out with fear and trembling. That's between you and the Lord and the Holy Spirit. But God is on his holy throne. There's only peace found in Christ. There's not going to be peace in this world. There is no peace for the wicked. You know, your flesh is like the surface of the sea. There's a tempest going on all around you, and you're going to feel it in your flesh. But God is the only one that can strengthen you deep down below in the ocean in your spirit, where it's calm down there. And that's where the Lord dwells, in your spirit man, in the temple, the Holy of Holies in your spirit man. So you guys just hang in there, you know. We're all at different places in our relationship with the Lord. But see, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's not of you. Read John chapter 1. You know, the children born not of a husband's will nor of human decision, but of God. Okay? Salvation is from the Lord from start to beginning. From start to beginning. From start to end. Beginning to end. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is nothing created that ever could have been thought of that wasn't created by God. That's why Satan can't create anything. Only God has creative speech. Satan has non-creative speech. He can only take the creative speech, which created everything, and mix it up. He still has to use the words that God created, the concepts of language and the images. He can't make up, you know, well, they do through fantasy, you know, but it's usually a mixture of different animals, you know. He can't create things. He just has to take what God has already created and pollute it and mix it up to try to deceive you. He's the original riddler, the puzzler, you know? Mystery Babylon, the mystery. And everybody loves a mystery because everybody's getting addicted to cracking codes and figuring out the mystery. I'm telling you, that's what's drawing people into Mystery Babylon, because everybody loves a mystery. It's like, you know, Scooby-Doo and the Mystery Machine. Everybody just has to follow it through until they think they can get to that point where they pull the mask off, you know? But that's what's going to draw you in, into the mystery. That's what will draw you in. So let's get started on this, because I just rambled for a while. This essay by Jem Burks. It's Language as the Ultimate Weapon in 1984. George Orwell, like many other literary scholars, is interested in the modern use of the English language, and in particular the abuse and misuse of English. He realizes that language has the power in politics to mask the truth and mislead the public, and he wishes to increase public awareness of this power. He accomplishes this by placing a great focus on newspeak and the media in his novel, 1984, demonstrating the repeated abuse of language by the government and by the media in his novel, Orwell shows how language can be used politically to deceive and manipulate people. Sorcery. That's basically, Orwell was basically doing what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to show you how language can be used to deceive and manipulate people, leading to a society in which the people unquestioningly obey their government or Satan and mindlessly accept all propaganda as reality. Language becomes a mind control tool, with the ultimate goal being the destruction of will and imagination. As John Wayne says in his essay, and that's not the cowboy John Wayne, it's W-A-I-N, says in his essay, Orwell's vision of 1984 does not include extinction weapons. He is not interested in extinction weapons because, fundamentally, they do not frighten him as much as spiritual ones. Paul Chilton suggests that the language theme in Orwell's novel has its roots in the story of the Tower of Babel. When God destroys the Tower of Babel, the civilizations which have contributed to the construction of the tower suffer ever after from the curse of confusion. The curse both makes languages mutually unintelligible and alters their nature so that they no longer lucidly express the nature of things, but rather obscure and distort them. Orwell's newspeak, the ultra-political new language introduced in 1984, does precisely that. It facilitates deception and manipulation, and its purpose is to restrict understanding of the real world. Its purpose is to restrict understanding of the real world. Chilton also suggests that a corollary to this is that each post-Babel language becomes a closed system containing its own untranslatable view of the world. Certainly, the ultimate aim of newspeak is to enclose people in an orthodox pseudo-reality and isolate them from the real world. Whereas people generally strive to expand their lexicon, the government in 1984 actually aims to cut back the newspeak vocabulary. One of the newspeak engineers says, "We're cutting the language down to the bone. Newspeak is the only language in the world whose vocabulary gets smaller every year." By manipulating the language, the government wishes to alter the public's way of thinking. This can be done, psychologists theorize, because the words that are available for the purpose of communicating thought tend to influence the way people think. The linguist Benjamin Lee Whorf was a firm believer in this link between thought and language, and he theorized that different languages impose different conceptions of reality. So when words that describe a particular thought are completely absent from a language, that thought becomes more difficult to think of and communicate. For the inner party, the goal is to impose an orthodox reality and make heretical thought or thought crime impossible. Impossible. In the end, we shall make thought crime literally impossible, explains the newspeak engineer, because there will be no words in which to express it. By design, Newspeak narrows the range of thought and shortens people's memories. It is therefore ideal for a totalitarian system in which the government has to rely on a passive public which lacks independent thought and which has a great tolerance for mistakes both past and present. To expand language is to expand the ability to think, says Myers. Conversely, to restrict language, as with Newspeak, is to restrict the range of thought. Chilton identifies the specific features of Newspeak that help restrict thought. Reduced complexity, few abstractions, and no self-reference. Such narrowed public thought is what the inner party prefers, because a public that lacks the ability to think vividly poses less of a threat than one that can readily criticize the government and defend itself from harm. However, an interesting consequence of this narrowed thought is that the public's memory is also effectively shortened. The inner party deprives people of their own words, and in so doing, deprives them of memory. After O'Brien forces Winston to embrace Ingsoc, for instance, Winston's imagination decays, and he can no longer fix his mind on any one subject for more than a few moments of a time. Sounds a little bit like a precursor to ADD, huh? Winston, like the majority of the public, suffers when he is robbed of his words and thoughts. Consequently, memory, with its attendant richness and variety, atrophies, since memories die when they go unrehearsed in words. Given that Newspeak is such a politically motivated language, why does the public in 1984 accept it? After all, the party is undertaking a project of monumental proportions. They are trying to completely replace a common language, English or Old Speak, and one would expect great opposition to such a plan. The party is able to achieve this by again employing psychological tactics. Instead of forcing the public to use Newspeak by law, the party ensures that the public is immersed in the new language. Nobody is forced to read or write in Newspeak, but its ubiquitous broadcast creates a pressure to employ it, simply in order to communicate economically. Orwell's novel paints a nightmarish picture of a totalitarian system gone to the absolute extreme. But it is a novel that is fundamentally about psychological control of the public. Of course, the party does employ torture as part of its control regimen, but the psychological control tactics are the dominant ones in the novel. While physical punishment is difficult to administer, psychological tactics, or manipulation of people through language, can be continuously applied to the general public without raising great public opposition or fear. And that is where its strength lies. It is for this reason that Newspeak, rather than torture, is planned as the way to erase thought crime. However, while Newspeak is a very significant method of mind control through language, it is just a part of a greater inner party scheme. It is, in fact, the party-controlled media in the novel that expertly uses Newspeak, as well as other linguistic trickery, to spread its propaganda and brainwash the public. The media is as powerful a tool for manipulation, both because the public is widely exposed to it and because the public trusts it. The telescreens continuously shout bursts of news and propaganda throughout the day, and the people listen intently and cheer at good news, victories, and are driven to rage by bad news. The characters in Orwell's novel are slaves of the media. They revere it as an oracle. When the telescreens initiate the 2 minutes hate, for instance, the people are roused to a frenzy. People were leaping up and down in their places and shouting at the top of their voices. A girl had begun crying out, "Swine, swine, swine." Certainly, in 1984, media information does control some of the ways in which people think about and act and assess the world. The party is interested in masking the truth, and so the media manipulates language to present a distorted reality. As Orwell says in his essay, Politics and the English Language, political language is designed to make lies sound truthful and murder respectable, and to give an appearance of solidity to pure wind. In the novel, these lies are quite obvious. For example, the media, controlled by the party, of course, continually refers to the ministries of truth, peace, love, and plenty. In reality, however, the ministry of truth is concerned with the falsification of records. The ministry of peace deals with warfare. The ministry of love is the really frightening one, and it is essentially a place for the questioning and torturing of suspected criminals. The ministry of plenty makes up economic figures to convince the public that the economy is in good shape, even though there are great shortages of all commodities due to the war. Although the irony is in the titles, is blatantly obvious, Orwell is making a point how the media can use language to mask the truth. The totalitarian state of Oceania is in a constant state of war, and part of the party's ongoing struggle is to keep the public satisfied with this warfare. If the public were dissatisfied, they would resent the shortage of food and other commodities and possibly rebel against the party. The party, therefore, has to distract the public's attention away from the negative side of warfare, and they use the media to do this. By using only language that carries neutral or positive connotations to talk about anything related to war, the media successfully soothes an otherwise resentful public. For instance, the media never reports on the 20 or 30 rocket bombs a week falling on London, but rather inundates people's lives with good news about victories. Winston's telescreen announces, "Our forces in South India have won a glorious victory. I am authorized to say that the action we are now reporting may well bring the war within measurable distance of its end." Similar reports follow throughout the entire novel, constantly celebrating the capture of enemies and the conquering of new territories, but never admitting any kind of defeat. In many ways, the media is relying on the principle that a piece of information that is repeated often enough becomes accepted as truth. Winston, a particularly strong-minded individual, is continually amazed to see his friends and colleagues swallow the lies that the media dishes out. For this form of brainwashing, duck speak, to be effective, you just say things frequently, and people eventually understand and say it themselves. This brainwashing, there's that word brainwashing again, it's not brainwashing, it's brain corrupting, is done through the words of the telescreens, newspapers, and magazines. The media is skilled at engineering truth through language, and one of the most disturbing consequences of this developed in the novel is that the party has ultimate control over history. After all, language is the link to history. Winston's job in the Ministry of Truth is to modify news items and other documents that in one way or another make the party look bad. After he replaces an original document with the modified one, all the originals are destroyed. Orwell describes this process. Let's see here. Let me go down because this is a long article here. Orwell's novel is extreme, but it is not necessarily a prediction of the future. Rav believes that the book's importance is mainly in its powerful engagement with the present. Indeed, politicians have used written language to manipulate history both in the past and present. There was much distortion of history during the Stalinist era, when such standard works of misinformation as the Soviet Encyclopedia changed constantly with the party line, so that in successive editions, Trotsky was first the hero of the Civil War, then an agent of the Mensheviks and the Western powers. Patrick Wright suggests that the issue is still very much alive in the late 20th century, citing as an example the British Secretary for Education, who refused a number of proposed syllabus systems for the teaching of history in schools, finding them insufficiently assiduous in their promotion of the mythical rather than the simply historical values of national unity and pride. Orwell's novel carries a well-founded warning about the powers of language. It shows how language can shape people's sense of reality, how it can be used to conceal truths, and even how it can be used to manipulate history. Language is one of the key instruments of political dominations, the necessary and insidious means of the totalitarian control of reality. While language, in the traditional sense, can expand horizons and improve our understanding of the world, Orwell's novel demonstrates that language, when used in a maliciously political way or spiritual, can just as easily become a plot against human consciousness. Very interesting. And I probably read a little bit more than that more of that than I needed to. But I hope you guys are getting this. I think you are. I think it's pretty clear. I've put together a bunch of articles. We talked about in The Magic of Language the history of the developing of words and how it just seems like everything's degrading. You know, it's like if you can't call a spade, you know, what are you going to do? You know, if you change the words and you change their meanings, you know, you're changing the understanding of it. Because even before there was the written word, you know, the hieroglyphics, for instance, that we see, you know, on some of these things that we found, you know, in caves and in the pyramids, you know, they wrote in pictures. Before writing, we think in pictures, we think in images, you know, so basically they would write in images, and words need to be attached to images to think, to these pictures, you know, it needs to be attached. So to get really deceptive, they just change the picture that kind of flashes in your mind and attach it to the word that they want. And usually it's messed up and confusing. And they just do this repetitively, using the wrong word in the wrong situation. And sometimes, you know, through political correctness and through the shame that comes being in the center of the light of the court of public opinion, you know, through political correctness, they just totally get it to where, like, people won't even say certain words, and they get rid of it, you know. But, man, this is just it's a deep subject. It covers a wide range of things. But I think through all this information, through these two podcasts, you've got a really good sense that language is very, very important. Boy, did I not know when I was in high school, I should have paid more attention in English and in French. If I knew how important language was, I would have paid a lot more attention. I really would have. I must have just been semi-conscious, you know, like a lot of the other kids that are coming up. You know, maybe it's just youth. You just don't know. Until you get older, you see a few more rooms in the house, and you're like, wow, I hadn't seen the whole house yet, you know. But it's all around us. So hopefully I've successfully put together a good case here to show you that, you know, it's the language arts, you know. Language can be used as a magic art. Language is a good gift given to us by God to communicate one another, with one another through sound waves. And it's awesome when you think about it. It's awesome how we can interpret, you know, voice from one another, and we communicate. You know, when you think about it pretty deeply, it's kind of freaky. You're like, wow, this is awesome. You know, I understand what another person's thinking and feeling through the different sound waves and the syllables. It's pretty cool. It's an awesome gift. God is an awesome creator. But, you know, Satan turns these things, as I've said many times, you know, he turns them around, perverts them, pollutes them, and uses it for malevolent purposes, moves it to the dark side. But it's all around us. You got to pay attention. This is why we've got to be conscious. We've got to be alert. We've got to let no man deceive us in any way. We've got to examine what people are saying and that effect on us. That's why, you know, people that sit in front of the television and are like, oh, I can watch this program. It has no effect on me whatsoever. Bull snot. It does have an effect on you. It's just like I say many, many times, you can't go to another area of the country where they have a different accent and stay there long enough. You're going to pick up that accent. Things affect you. What goes in is a seed, and it's going to plant, and it's going to grow, and it's going to do something. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction, okay? There's no way you can sit in front of television programs and watch, like, horror films all the time, films like Saw or, you know, like Zodiac and stuff like that, and not get desensitized. There's so many things that could be going on psychologically. You know, they've actually got this NLP now that I've shown, where you could, you know, somebody could be tinkering around with your brain and your neural connections through what they're saying to you, and you don't even realize it's going on. If that's not sorcery, I don't know what is. So I'm going to wind up this cast. I guess I could go on and on, but, you know, I've said it, and it's out there. So hopefully I've shined a light on this, and for the good, and that it will, you know, I pray that God blesses this and uses it for its intended purpose to expose the wickedness that is out there, to help people stay away from it and know what's going on. So, yeah, I'm going to wind up this cast. I love all you guys. Thanks for hanging with me on this. This was a long podcast, so I appreciate you guys hanging in there and paying attention and being interested and listening and tuning into the True Stream podcast. I'm praying for you as always. I ask you to keep me in your prayers. We're going through, you know, each day that we go on, you know, we're marching closer and closer to the Lord's return, and these birth pains are going to get harder and faster and more intense. So stay in the Word, stay in the Word, stay in the Word. Ground yourself in it. Know the Word of God so well. Know your husband, who is Christ, so that if anybody else comes along, you'll be able to spot a counterfeit immediately, because the counterfeit system is coming. We've got a lot of New Age stuff out there. They're using language. When you talked about all this invocation and incantation and chanting, I mean, they're using witchcraft up in churches. You can be sure of it. I'm not going to point any fingers, but just think about it. So, you know, there's a lot of deception out there. So, you know, we need to pray to the Lord that we might be counted worthy to stand before the Son of Man and escape all these things. I want to put out the gospel to anybody that's listening, somebody that might tuned in because they thought they were, you know, going to learn a little about some witchcraft or sorcery or something like that. Jesus Christ is the way to the Father. There is no peace in wickedness. There will be no peace. There will be no peace in this world. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We all live in a fallen state. The gospel is summed up in that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's freedom from this. And that freedom comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through His blood that He shed to sprinkle your conscience and make it clean, so that you could be free from the guilt that traps you from getting out of the mud puddle. You can't fix it. You cannot fix God's law that you broke. Only Jesus Christ can pay the penalty for that and to cleanse your conscience so you're free, free from the guilt of the past. Like Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, He told her, "Woman, you are forgiven. Go and sin no more. You have a fresh start. Just go and sin no more. Repent." There is freedom through Christ. He is our Savior. The Bible says in the last days that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on His name. Salvation is from God. You can't plan it. You can't just make a date and say, you know, "Oh, I'm going to get saved then," or "I'm going to go up to an altar and get saved now." God moves on His own, according to His own good pleasure and good purposes, and He uses the Holy Spirit to convict somebody, that feeling inside that you get, you know, that you've broken God's law, you've offended a holy God, and you realize your situation. That's when true salvation takes place, is when you realize your situation, you realize your condition. And it affects you. It impacts you. Your heart is softened and you feel it. You feel it in the core of your being that you're not right with the Lord. Christ came to reconcile us to God. Cry out to the Lord. Ask Him to save you. Confess your sins to Him. And believe. Not just lip service, but believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe, there will be repentance, because you will believe what He taught, and it will change you. And God will give you the power of the Holy Spirit to repent from your sins. That's conversion. It's a changed life. It's real. It's not something, you know, that man teaches. It's the power of the Holy Spirit coming into your life and giving you that motivation to change. God gives you a new heart, and that's a real thing. You literally will know when it happens. You will definitely know when it happens. You will definitely know there's a change in desires. You will just feel miserable when you're mucking around with sin and you're just staying in it. You will feel it. So I want to put that offer out there to everybody. That's the gospel. It's the good news. Yeah, man screwed things up. This is a dark world. It's headed for destruction. It's headed for burning. The good news is the gospel. There is a way to be saved, to be rescued, to be salvaged from death. And there is one name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ, Yeshua, our Messiah. Call out to Him. Call out to Him. He will answer. All right, I'm going to wind this up. I love you guys. You guys can contact me at my email address. It's epiphos@hotmail.com, epiphos@hotmail.com. You can find the True Stream podcast at truestream.podomatic.com, or you can check out some of the other podcasts along with True Stream at revelationsradionetwork.com. I'm your host, Amos Ridley, and I want you guys to know that if I don't see you on this side, I hope to definitely see you on the other side. It's been far too long. Start offering. Why do we feel so?